As we stated, having read Revelation chapter 14, we consider the concluding verses of that chapter, verses 14 to the end of the chapter. Have opportunity to read some of the verses in the course of the sermon. Just remind you that what we are doing this evening is considering the last vision that belongs to the chapters 13 and 14, because what you find, the visions that you find in verses 13 and 14 are, of course, related. One might say that they're two different sides of the same coin, the negative, if you will, and in some ways then the positive. Chapter 13 having to do, of course, with the appearing of the Antichrist and the worldwide empire that he will form, and then as a monster of iniquity, requiring that all who are of his kingdom take that oath of allegiance and what's called the mark of the beast, and where there are those who refuse, then of course there is the way of assaulting them and his brutal treatment of the saints who refuse the mark of the beast. That's chapter 13. But 14, what you receive, then is judgment that falls upon this Antichrist and upon his kingdom for their and his brutal treatment of the people of God. What characterizes, of course, the kingdom of Antichrist and his people is that they are confident that they can live in sin and escape the consequences of sin and escape the wrath of God. And what our chapter is going to do is put the lie to that deception. But it's more than simply putting the lie to the self-deception of Antichrist and his kingdom that they can live in sin and escape the consequences. It's also, chapter 14, to give encouragement to the church that will suffer under his brutal treatment, his brutal regime. Because if all the New Testament church to which the apostle wrote, of all that they had read, the only thing they had read is the monster of iniquity and his brutal treatment of those who refuse his mark and who will stand for the cause of God and truth. That's all they read. They might well nigh despair. Hear the preaching of the apostles, become a Christian and live as a Christian and be identified with this Christ Jesus, and then raise our children in the Christian faith to suffer this under this monster of iniquity. Who in the world is that? What Christianity means in raising our children to be the object of his brutal treatment? Who can possibly endure? And so the words of encouragement that are given here in chapter 14. And chapter 14 is especially committed to declaring the victory in the end of the Lamb. That's how the chapter opens, remember. The Lamb stood on Mount Zion, 144,000, having the Father's name, not the mark of the beast, but the Father's name, because they wouldn't take the mark of the beast. They are the objects of his brutal treatment, but they have the Father's name written in their foreheads, and those 144,000, of course, represent, as we have said, the elect believing church that is on the earth at any one time in history. And notice how they are described by the way. They are those who are described in the ways of righteousness, who follow the Lamb, verse 4, wherever he goes. And they are the first fruits of God, and they are not defiled women, and so on. So they are numbered with the righteous of the earth. And then the chapter goes on to speak of the judgments that begin to fall upon this great Antichrist that's in many ways summarized in verse 8, an angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornications and her abominable wickedness. And so judgments. And the third angel, who speaks of the judgment of God, the wrath of God poured out without mixture, the cup of his indignation, and so on. And then that brings us to our own text in verse 14, which speaks of the day of judgment that will fall upon the world at the very end. And the point is, of course, however things may look for the church in these perilous times, however it may look with respect to Antichrist and the devil and darkness and persecution and so on, however dark and bleak it may seem, the suffering is only for a duration. There is suffering, but it is for a duration. And we must oppose that or contrast to that to those who are not called by Christ's name, who have the mark of the beast upon them, because they also in the end are going to receive a suffering, and it won't simply be for a duration, but as the passage is making, it's going to be an everlasting suffering and an eternal wrath, so that those who suffer for Christ's sake in the end will be remembered, and the cause will be vindicated, and it will be brought to an end, and those who inflict God's people will be judged and removed. So take heart and don't be fearful of teaching your children the name of Christ and take a stand for his cause and truth, because in the end the Lamb knows how to preserve his own. He will bring them through and the judgment will fall upon the others. Now, having stated that, I want to express this more fully in the passage before us. The revelation of the last great reaping, the fact foretold and established, its divinely administered severity. Why this is told us and why we are to hear this and lay this to heart. Revelation of the last great reaping, the fact foretold and established, its divinely administered severity, why this is told us, why we are to know this. We read the passage, and certainly as we read the passage, you must recognize that it brings us to the end of the age, to the end of time, to the conclusion of the history of this world. That's apparent as it speaks of the harvest, of course. And the earth, we read in verse 16, was reaped, and a final reaping so that the history of mankind is brought to a conclusion. Now, we must not be confused when we read that as to wonder why history could be brought to a conclusion here, and we have how many chapters that follow. Or is this perhaps not the conclusion to history after all, but simply a return of Christ, and then history is to continue according to the book of the Revelation. We must not understand it in that way. This is another passage that brings the history of the earth according to the Revelation to a conclusion. This isn't the first time the book or the visions brought to John have done that. To recall already, that came at the conclusion of chapter 6, when you have the sixth seal that is opened and the sun becomes black as sackcloth and the stars of heaven fall and heaven departs as a scroll. And then we read that the Lamb appears and the men cry out, "Fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, the wrath of the Lamb." And then the chapter concludes this way, "For the great day of his wrath has come, who shall be able to stand?" So you have really there, at the conclusion of chapter 6, history brought to an end. And then it gives us some understanding of how we are to read the book of the Revelation. It's not in strict sequence of time. It's really a book that's made of different sections and segments. And I suppose you could say there's three main sections or segments. And we're now at the conclusion of the second main section or segment. And the first main section or segment having to do with the seals is like that telescope in the heavens we've talked about with this telescopic lens, and it takes the overview of the whole of the history of the New Testament age from beginning to end. Christ's ascension into heaven and then his return and judgment as well. And then this telescope under the visions of God, the Word of God, focuses on that history again in towards the end of the history, having to do with the trumpets and the intensification of the judgments that fall that bring about Antichrist. Why it makes necessary for the world to say, we need a Messiah to save us from these judgments. Who will save us from the judgment? Oh, come, this great man with his charisma. And that's what we're dealing with in this section, coming to the end of it. Antichrist appearing as the Messiah. We call him the man of sin. They will call him a Savior and Lord, of course, and worship this beast as their Savior and their Lord. And then there's going to come another, and then that is to be brought to an end as well, and we do it in our text this evening. And then in chapters 16 through 19, there's going to be another telescopic picture, so to speak, visions that will really focus upon Antichrist himself and his kingdom and the vials of wrath that bring even Antichrist and his kingdom to its final collapse. So these sections and these segments of visions, and we come towards the conclusion of the second section of the visions here. And this one has to do, of course, with the sounding of that seventh trumpet and the appearing of Antichrist. But now the word in this chapter and in this vision to give encouragement to the people of God as we consider that Antichrist, that man of sin who will deal with the church of Christ in such brutal and a persecuting fashion. What is set forth here is nothing less, of course, than the wrath of God being poured out on the day of judgment. God's wrath poured out upon the world when the world is brought to its final climactic end. Notice I do not say that this is a picture of the judgment day or the day of final judgment. That's a phrase that is reserved in some ways for the time when all of the nations of the world are gathered before the great white throne and Christ judges between the sheep and the goats, lifted from Matthew 25, of course, and the elect and the reprobate, believer and unbeliever, and consigns to each segment of humanity their eternal destiny in accordance with their confession and their life and walk, what we call the judgment day or the day of final judgment. This is not the judgment day, but it is a day of judgment, sometimes called the day of the Lord and the appearing of his great wrath, bringing all of the history of mankind at last to its end. What I want to point out is that what this section of Revelation brings home is a truth concerning God that the apostate Christian church of our day and age wants to make no mention of, as if they do not know and they will not know this God and this matter of wrath and judgment. They want nothing to do, you know, with words that you find, for instance, in Jude, the book that immediately precedes the book of the Revelation, Jude, verses 14 and 15. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to give hence all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Where do you find men in Protestantism that want to speak words such as that. Few and far between. That's not the new evangelism out there. That's not the modern direction of Protestantism, is it? They want nothing to do with anything that tastes of the words of Jude, of course, speaking of Enoch, who was speaking of the coming of the great catastrophe and of the flood. And now towards the end of the age, words that have to do with the judgments of God upon the whole of the world. All I have to do, of course, is mention the name of one man, Rob Bell. Not that I like to do that so much. In some ways, it gives him probably more recognition that he really deserves. But when you speak that name, then immediately you know of what we are speaking. The sentiment, the popular sentiment that's loose and characterizing Protestantism more and more in our day and age. Not only, beloved, they want nothing to do with what we call hell and eternal condemnation, but really, they don't want anything to do with calling things sin and living in sin and condemnation for sin. They want to simply call it different matters of life and even expressions of love. They don't want to speak of things being sinful and wicked and displeasing to God, simply different choices and lifestyles. They can even speak of abortion in that fashion, and they phrase it in the words of love. And the woman involved has terminated the life of what she calls a fetus, of that little child, because after all, in love, she doesn't want to bring a child into the world unwanted. So don't you see, you're doing the child a favor because you're sparing this child to execute him so he's not brought in, you don't bring into the world another unwanted child. Homosexual lifestyle, just another different way of expressing love between human beings. And so it goes, and finally even get into the X-rated stuff, just what they have a taste for. They're not harming anyone. Are we going to condemn them for these kinds of desires? It's part of who they are. It all ties in with this matter of God is love. Isn't that who God is? And what is love? Well, love has to do with approval, doesn't it? And acceptance. And if God is love, he's not a God of judgment, and he's not a God of wrath and of condemnation, but he is a God who has a love for all men. That is, he approves. Or at least love is this: you don't disapprove of others' choices of life. You choose your style of life, I'll choose my styles of life, and let's just accept each other as we are, and that's love. Approval, well, maybe I don't approve, but I will not voice any disapproval. That's love. Isn't that love? So they redefine what love is. And then they express that, they put that, of course, into God. God is love. He's not a God of judgment. He's not a God of wrath. He's not a God, oh, like these miserable Calvinists and fundamentalists want to label this and that sin, and then consequences of sin. He's a God who accepts and approves. And you know the direction it's going today, so that when catastrophes happen and calamities and what we call evils and death, that's not of God. My, no. God, who's so nice and loving, would never bring this kind of catastrophe and this kind of calamity upon people and all this suffering. That's of the devil. So the very judgments that fall are not of God. He's too loving. He's too kind. He's too nice. It's of the devil. The judgments themselves, they're suggesting, are wicked, really, out of wickedness. And you understand why there's a blasphemy against God even in that. When you start calling the judgments of God wickedness and applying them to the devil, you've gone far down the road. But that's how deeply rooted this sentiment is today. It comes out of this whole matter of God loving everyone. And, of course, Rob Bell is really consistent, at least. If God loves everyone, as we've been preaching for how many decades, and there can't be hell, and really, he can't be a God who disapproves too strongly about any kind of a lifestyle either. Love is approval, or at least it's acceptance and a refusal to speak of disapproval. That's modern Protestantism, more and more, as you well know. That may be Protestantism. Well, we misunderstand, that's not the Scripture. That's not the Word of God. That's not true to the revelation of Christ through His apostles, and that's certainly not our text. Because what our text is speaking of is not only judgment, but is speaking about judgment upon sin and wickedness. That there's consequences to sin and wickedness and disobedience and rebellion against God. What's striking, of course, is how those who are actually loved by God are described in the context. Those who are loved by God, those who have the approval of God, verse 12, here is the patience of the saints, the holy ones. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and faith in Jesus. Who are spared these judgments? Those who keep the commandments of God, walk in His ways, and have a faith, their trust in Christ Jesus, and submit to His full and divine authority. What then about the rest, beloved? What the chapter is saying, what our verse is saying, upon them falls this wrath. And, of course, you may say, of course, that throughout the history of the world, wrath has been falling upon man in sin. The great catastrophes and calamities that come in creation by the providence of God certainly are judgments upon sin. If that hadn't been for sin, there wouldn't be these catastrophes, these calamities that were death and suffering. But our portion of the Scripture isn't just speaking of catastrophes and calamities happening through history. What our section is speaking of this evening, of course, is the what we call final judgment, the final judgment of the final days of the history of this world. That brings history to an end. That's why the text speaks, of course, of harvest and of reaping, and not just here and there, but really the reaping, of course, the final harvest and the reaping that brings history to an end, as you read in verse 15, for the harvest of the earth is ripe, fully ripe. And then verse 16, and the earth was reaped. And then you go to verse 18, of course, and it says, thrust in thy sickle, gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the vintage of mankind and his sin is fully ripe, and you have this final harvest and its reaping, and they are brought, of course, according to the text, to the winepress of the wrath of God. Verse 19, cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. That's, of course, a scriptural expression. It's not new here to the book of the Revelation. The apostle, by the guidance of the Spirit, is picking up, of course, in language of the Scriptures prior to these words written down. You find it, for instance, in the prophecy of Isaiah, when you have God marching in judgment. In chapter 63, comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, city of Edom, of Esau. And he speaks in righteousness, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel? Why is thy garment spattered with redness? Thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat. Put grapes, of course, into this press, and you could use a certain mechanical press, or as they often did, they put it in, they would step into the press themselves and crush it under their feet, and it would spatter, of course, the clothes that they had. I have trodden the wine press alone. There was none for me. And the day of the vengeance is in mine heart. The year of my redeemed is come. That's interesting. You know, the day of vengeance is in my heart, as he speaks about this wine press and the crushing. But he also speaks of it in the day of redemption. They go together. The day of vengeance and the crushing of the of the grapes, the winepress of his wrath, and the redemption of his people. That's Isaiah 63. And then there's significant, very significant verse passage in Joel chapter 3. Joel, as the minor prophet, can be difficult to find because it's tucked between Hosea and Amos. But there you have Joel chapter 3, and it speaks there in chapter 3 of assembling together, ye heathen, ye nations, gather yourselves about the throne, let the heathen be wakened, as I will judge the heathen about. And then this word in 13, put ye in the sickle. Notice that reference to the sickle. For the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down. The press is full. The vats overflow. Their wickedness is great. So again, what you have here is a word concerning judgment on those whose wickedness is great. Of course, what Joel is prophesying is the judgment that's going to fall upon Babylon, who afflicted the Israel of God and did it in gloating and in glorying in it. And God says, now your turn is also going to come, Babylon, and I'm going to judge you in my wine press and put forth the sickle. And then I just want to remind you of a passage that we read this morning, of course, that passage in Matthew chapter 13, if you recall. And you have that matter of the wheat and the tares in that one field, and Christ says the enemy sowed them, he's the devil. Verse 39, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So shall it be in the end of this world. So Christ himself in Matthew 13 speaks of the end of the world in terms of a harvest and of a reaping and of a burning. And the Son of Man shall send his angels and gather out of his kingdom and so on, cast them into the furnace of fire, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. So, a very common figure used throughout the scriptures and now picked up here also in the book of the Revelation. And they are described here as being ripe. What makes mankind ripe for this great harvest? What brings this to pass? And you may say sin. And you would certainly be on the right track. It has much to do with sin and what we call the defiance of God. And not simply by unbelieving, ungodly mankind, but by those who know God, been brought up under truth, if you will, and know enough about the truth to deny the truth itself in a very defiant way. As I have said already, in some ways, calling the judgments of God, about which they read in the Scriptures, calling them the work of the devil. The devil is doing this. What is that in the end, as I said, but a blasphemy? But justifying in the name of Christian love all kinds of abominations. How long, O Lord, can this go on? And so the coming of the judgment in response to iniquity and sin. But that's not what in and of itself brings final judgment to the whole of the world. It brought judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and it brought judgment upon this city and that city as well. But here's a judgment upon the whole of the world. What makes the world finally ripe for judgment? Not only live in sin, but how they are persecuting the Church of Christ worldwide. And it's exactly, especially that persecution of the Church and the brutal treatment of the saints of God that fills the cup of iniquity and makes them ripe for this final judgment. It's what we sang, you know, in that Psalter number 224. As they have done it to the church, they have done it to God in the name of God himself. So, this coming of the final judgment, the day of final judgment upon the whole of the world. That hymn of a sort puts it, mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. And then goes on to speak of the where the grapes of wrath are stored to trample out the vintage and so on. Not that I want to approve of the whole of that song, because things not you wouldn't want to approve of. But my point is the world even knows about this. They know that through that song that the final judgment is in terms of God coming to trample on the grapes in his wrath and to wring them out. And so, beloved, the scriptures, it cannot be denied. And we mustn't deny it or omit this reality. For one to deny this or to be silent about this truth can only mean one has been deceived. One has been deceived by doubt, Satan, and really is promoting the cause and deception of Satan himself. Oh, you can live in sin. You can get away with it. There's no wrath you have to worry about. Isn't your number 666? You're well nigh divine. You have devised ways to live as you want and not to worry about the judgments and the wrath of God. Scripture, as I have said, says other words. This chapter says other words. Our verse, our section says other words. 2 Peter 3 says other words. Jude says other ways. And now chapter 14 as well. We must not miss that the text ties, of course, this matter of judgment and this day of judgment in with the return of Christ. Christ is the one who was going to administer this great judgment day and direct its course. I looked and behold a white cloud. Upon the cloud one stand like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, his hand a sharp sickle. This, of course, is the Christ himself. And it's going to describe this Christ in his holy indignation and his wrath coming upon the face of the earth. Speaks of him in terms of a sickle, which of course is not how the evangelists of our day care to talk about the Christ, not with a sickle, not with a rod of iron. Simply want to talk about him in the tenderest of terms, and they omit great truths concerning Christ. Here Christ is set forth as coming upon the clouds. And this isn't just a nice fluffy cloud, beloved. You must think of this as a great towering thunder cloud, you see, having to do with lightning and thunders and so on. And as these great thunder clouds rise up, Christ appears. And he is described here as the Son of Man with this golden crown and the sharp sickle. The crown, of course, has to do with his authority. He's the king. And he comes now to secure the fullness of his victory. He's been ruling all things as king, and now is the time for the fullness of his victory over his enemies. And then the sharp sickle, of course, having to do with this harvest that he is going to direct. But the emphasis here is upon his name, the title, the Son of Man. Don't miss that. The emphasis of the Son of Man is on the, some ways, the first word itself, the. He is the Son of Man. Of man, not a son of man, not one amongst many. He is the Son of Man. Here is the anointed one. Here is the heir of all things, for whom and by whom God has made all things. He is the Son of Man, the one Satan jealous of and hates with an undying malice, that a Son of Man should be put at the pinnacle of creation, and that a Son of Man in the end should defeat him and bring him low. Who is this worm? Man. And God will so honor man that he will defeat me and lay me low. Satan can hardly stand the thought. But so Christ is described. Daniel 7, of course. I saw in the night visions, verse 13, one like the Son of Man. That's where the title occurred. One like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. There's the figure again, those great thunder clouds. The Ancient of Days, they brought him before the Ancient of Days, and he's given dominion, glory, and kingdoms, and people and nations, they should serve him, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man. Tying in with the seed of the woman. That's what it goes back to, doesn't it? The Son of Man goes back to the seed of the woman, promised to Eve. Not simply that she would have children, and spiritual children at that, though that's included, but especially seed in the singular, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent and his seed, the coming of this great champion that has been prophesied. And Daniel speaks of this great champion as the ascended Lord, and now that's what he's called here as well. He steps forth as the great champion for the church, and he comes, of course, to administer this great harvest, which we might call the final harvest and the final reaping. In my judgment, what you have here is really just one vision. There are those who say you have in some ways two separate visions related, the first having to do with the harvest and that supposedly of the righteous, though there's no mention here made of the righteous. And then you have another reaping that has to do with the gathering of the ungodly. I'm not convinced that that's really what the text is speaking of. Scripture does speak of two separate works in the gathering of the wheat and the gathering of the chaff to be burned. That's true. And there is a certain order to that as well. The righteous will be caught up to heaven first, and then after that will come the taking care of the ungodly and the wicked. Revelation is going to deal with that, the order and the span of time, in a later chapter. Here, simply, in my judgment, speaking in general terms, is a great harvest, and the emphasis here is not so much on taking the wheat, the righteous, but the emphasis here is upon this as a harvest that is a reaping. And they shall reap what they have sown. What they have sown is wickedness and ungodliness, and now the reaper comes with his sickle. And Christ Jesus is the one who will direct this great harvest and this reaping with the angels. Striking that again and again in the scriptures, when you speak of the last great harvest and reaping, the angels are always involved. It's interesting how the text presents the Son of Man. An angel comes from the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sits on the cloud, to the Son of Man, thrust in thy sickle and reap. The time is come for thee to reap. The harvest of the earth is ripe. Not as though Christ is taking orders from an angel, but the idea is this, that Christ Jesus is sitting above the circle of the earth, and he is exercising a great deal of self-restraint that he does not burst upon the earth to judge it in its wickedness and to deliver his own, because don't forget, throughout the whole of the New Testament, his own are suffering, and it grips at the heart of Christ, the great bridegroom, and he has to forbear judging the ungodly, and he has to suffer long with his own as they experience it. And you get the idea, he's, I don't want to say straining at the leash, that's the wrong figure, but waiting with a desire to come forth, but he restrains himself. And now at last, the word comes from heaven, the counsel of God. You see, he follows the counsel of God, and the word comes from heaven. Now is the time to break forth. And when that word comes, then he bursts forth upon the clouds. He can't wait. He's eager both to cleanse the earth from its unrighteousness, but to deliver and save his people who are enduring these things. So the word comes. Now is the time. And you get the idea that he, as soon as the word comes, he bursts visibly upon the clouds of heaven to be seen by the whole of Antichrist and its ungodliness and all the rest. Our Messiah has come now. Our Savior, our Lord has appeared. And it then speaks in terms of these angels. Cries with a loud voice. And another angel comes out in verse 17 of the temple. He has a sharp sickle. And another angel comes from the altar who has power over fire. And he says with a loud cry to the one who has the sharp sickle, thrust in thy sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth. So you have this third angel saying to the second angel, do the reaping. And that second angel represents the whole of the angelic force. Now, what's the purpose of that third angel? He's described, of course, as coming out of the temple. and from the altar, having power over fire. Undoubtedly, we are being told this because we must understand that this angel with the sickle who will do the reaping and the cutting down comes in answer to the prayers of the saints who are under the altar. Don't forget that. That was referred to already in chapter 6. The fifth seal, under the altar, the souls of them that were slain for the word of God, for the testimony, with a loud voice saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? How long, O Lord, before you bring to an end the suffering of the saints of our brethren who are left behind?" That's the prayer of the martyrs. It's the prayer of the church on earth as well. The point is that prayer is heard. God doesn't ignore that prayer. It's from under the altar. He comes out of the altar where that represents the very prayers of the saints. And he comes forth with fire. And the reason fire is there because we always associate fire with judgment, with the cleansing and the purging. So there's going to be a fire. There's going to be a reaping, a harvest, and bringing of the grapes, if you will, representing men. But also in the end there's going to be a burning and a purging. Who can withstand God's great fire? So this third angel, in answer to the prayers of the saints, says at last to the angel who has the sickle under the direction of Christ, "Go forth." And he thrusts in his sharp sickle and gathers the clusters of the vine of the earth. They are fully ripe. And then we read in 19, he cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. I'm convinced that when this occurs and Christ appears visibly to be seen over the whole of the earth in his majesty and glory as the Son of Man, the angels also, of course, will become visible. They will come forth in the tens of thousands, and they will do the gathering of the ungodly. They will gather them to some place on the face of the earth for the judgment day and the great and final judgment. And you can imagine these angels suddenly appearing, these fiery beings from the presence of God, who come as the defender of God's people, filled with anger against the wicked who have so tormented the saints of God, almost destroyed the church. And they come in their own wrath and their own holiness and consecration to God, and they gather the ungodly together someplace on the earth for the time of that final judgment. And then it speaks, the text does, of that judgment, that wrath of God, in terms of this wine press. What terrible language, you know. The wine press is trodden without the city. Blood comes out of the wine press to the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. Wine press trodden without, outside the city. And I think the reason why that's inserted is this is what the ungodly leaders of the church did to Christ, didn't they? They got hold of him, tried him, and dragged him outside of the city and crucified him outside of the city. The city representing the church. And having crucified the Christ, those wicked leaders went back into the city to try to rule over the church in their ungodliness. Now, the tables are turned, and Christ sends forth his angels, the same Christ whom they crucified, but now he is the Lord of glory, the Lamb of glory, and the Lamb whom they crucified sends forth his angels, and those angels clear the city, so to speak, just like Christ cleared the temple in his wrath, and they take this wicked, the ungodly, outside of the city where the wine press is set. And that's where the judgment falls upon them. Just as they crucified Christ outside the city, now God brings judgment upon these ungodly, and they are crushed outside of the city. And of course, it is a judgment without mercy. And there's a river of blood that flows from this wine press to the horse's bridles. That's about 4 feet deep. And then it says 1,600 furlongs, literally 1,600 stadia in the Greek. Furlongs about an eighth of a mile. Stadia is a little shorter than an eighth. And there are those who estimate that 1,600 furlongs or stadia is about the length of the land of Israel from the north to the southern border, and that may well be a river of blood running through the whole of the land. But 1,600, of course, is 40 times 40. 4 times 10, and then multiplied again, 4 and 10 having to do with the earth, the face of the whole of the earth. This is a final judgment over the four corners of the earth in the whole of it. So 40 times 40, bringing it to a completion. And then God dealing with these ungodly, the kingdom of Antichrist and those who have the mark of the beast and have spoken such blasphemies, dealing with them without a mercy in his just judgment. As they brought death upon the church of Christ, God brings this death upon them and the flowing of their blood. That's the picture, that's the declaration. And this is what's told us. Why is this told us? Why must we know this? Now, you may say it has to do with our comfort. And there's truth to that, that this is to the comfort of the people of God, however staggering it is to the imagination, that the ungodly apostate church that will torture, don't forget, our generations and gloat in it like the Nazis over the Jews. You know, you can take this language and criticize this language, but that's because you live in such peace and you haven't been touched yet. But start having your generations taken a hold by brutal men and see them tortured before your eyes. And then the words of a certain psalm come to mind. Happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth thy little ones against the stone. That's scriptural, you know. I find it interesting. He doesn't say, happy shall I be that I shall dash thy little ones. We don't say that. Happy shall I be if I will dash thy little ones. But happy shall he be, God saying, upon those who have treated the children in this way, they also are going to be treated by others in the end, even by God himself, when we leave it to God and to others. But in the end, you understand, means that those who have so tormented and tortured those of our loved ones will be defeated, destroyed, removed, and the burden of the persecution, of the tribulation, will finally be lifted, thanks be to God. There's some comfort and assurance in that. But that's not all that it's talking about. The reason this is told us, beloved, is because this is something we must preach and proclaim. This coming of the day of judgment, final judgment, and the great reaping. And the way we present it is not only in gory detail, but we present it in this way. Repent lest you perish. Take cover lest you fall into the hands of this God and you perish in your sins. That's the witness of the apostles, you know, to those who persecuted them. Not simply judgments coming on you, but repent in the name of this Jesus that he may spare you. This testimony and telling them you live in sin, there's going to be consequences. You aren't going to escape judgment and consequences. Don't be deceived. And it's that very word, as we speak of the judgments of God, the consequences upon sin, and the pleading with them to repent or perish, that angers them, that aggravates them, that says these miserable Calvinistic fundamentalist people, shut them up. Silence their mouths. We're not going to hear about judgment and wrath against sin. It's the very testimony against them in their sin and calling things sin that brings, you know, the persecution. It's going to be called what? Hate speech. We're already hearing it, aren't we? hate speech, that you can call these things sin and wickedness, having God's disapproval, and going to bring judgment. We will not hear of these things. Illegal. Illegal in the kingdom of Antichrist. Those who dare to speak of the judgments of God and call sin sin, silence them. It's already beginning to take place, isn't it? And it's going to come to pass, of course, in severity when the beast appears with his ministry of education and false religion. Why do we say these things? In love. They charge us with hate, but we say them in love. How else can a man be brought to his senses and perhaps repent and be converted and be saved? In love. They call it hatred. In reality, it's love. When we speak of this judgment and the wrath upon sin that's coming. Not to do so is simply irresponsible. It would be, you know what it would be like? Be like a man in Oklahoma a month or so ago in the city of Moore, and he's the one who has that siren, the tornado siren with the button, and he sees the tornado coming, and instead of pushing the button and sounding the alarm, the siren, the warning, he says, I'm not going to sound the alarm. I might get people alarmed. And he simply takes his children and runs into a tornado shelter. And then after the storm has passed, he comes out and the city is devastated and people are dead. But he's done this, what, love? He hasn't sounded the warning? He neglected to push the button and put the siren off? That's love? It's not love, beloved. That's self-serving, if anything. You will love, then we sound the warning. We speak the word. How else will a man come to his senses and perhaps, peradventure by God's grace, be turned, confess, and be spared? And so we have this word. And so we speak this word, not as those who are filled with hate, but who love the name of God and his righteousness, who love the church, and know that even amongst the ungodly yet, Christ has his own, like the thief on the cross, and who knows whom the Lord will spare. We bear witness, and let Christ save his own, and God save his own by judgment. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for reminders. Keep us, Father, faithful. May we be as witnesses in the name of Christ, as he will save his own. And we pray, Father, he may come again in power, in glory, in righteousness, and in judgment, but as our Redeemer and our Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.